The word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and the joints and the marrow. It's a critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. All scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We continue our study of doctrine of divine essence this evening, where we're in Roman numeral 7, around page 8 of our notes. All right, as is our custom, we'll give you opportunity to make sure that God the Holy Spirit is given his rightful position of rulership over the real you, the soul. Rebound if necessary, and show that evidence of that in regards to your concentration and giving me your undivided attention once again this evening in this capacity. So with that in mind, we'll start with our usual customary word of prayer. Father, again, we thank you for your many grace and mercies. We thank you for yet another opportunity to study the truth of your word. We ask that you bless us, place these things in our heart, in our mind, in our souls, and to call upon these things as necessary in honor and glory of your person and application in our own Christian lives. All this via God the Holy Spirit, in Jesus' name, amen. All right, here in Roman numeral 7, in regards to God's essence and his attributes, here we are documenting the fact that God, who is singular and it is noted as such in the Bible, is three in personality. Again, this is known in theological circles as the Trinity, a term that is coined to describe the Godhead, the three personalities, in this vein. You don't find the term in the Bible, but yet it is legitimate. And obviously is a common term that one can have a comprehensive idea immediately in regards to God in this vein. And as I mentioned, the Bible teaches that there is only one God. He is the true God, the God of the Bible, as opposed to plurality of gods. We are not to think of God in such a way. He is one like an egg, but made up of three parts, the shell, the yolk, the white of the egg, etc. But he is yet one. And this differentiates between monotheism, true monotheism, and polytheism. There is a false monotheism, such as you find in regards to the Muslims, the Mohammedans, who simply see Allah as one, the Father, and that's God. No other aspects of personalities of God are part of their system of belief. Orthodox Jews today in mainline Judaism, not the adjusted Jews of the Bible, but those who have fell into the realm of religious legalism, religiosity, over the centuries, also reject this principle in regards to God being three in personality. Again, that doesn't mean all Jews think that way, but that is a common ideology promoted in regards to Judaism. Jehovah's Witness, Unitarians are a couple of near religious orders that reject this truth. We do not want to. We understand God for what he is, and as the Bible so describes him, and have an appreciation of that. And his monotheistic existence is taught in the Old Testament through numerous ways, and that's where we're dealing with here. Roman numeral 7, subpoint G, just pick up point 4 there. It's taught in the reflection of Yahweh, that the Lord, as is commonly translated in the New American Standard. Yahweh is distinguished from Yahweh. The Lord speaks to his God in no uncertain terms. Hence, recognizes two aspects of the Godhead in that respect. B, it knows that Yahweh, who is recognized as God in the Bible, has a son. And that is obviously a reference to the second member of the Godhead. See, the Holy Spirit is distinguished from God. We've looked at these verses to document these things. So God's Spirit is not some extension in regards to the Father or Son's personality. It is a separate personality of the Godhead functioning on behalf of all members of the Godhead. D, then you have plurals that are used of God. Elohim versus simply El, the singular for God. And we saw three persons in view in certain passages, such as Isaiah 48:16. Yahweh, God, and the Spirit, Holy Spirit, in 61:1. And 5, where we pick up, beyond this, the revelation of the angel of the Lord, as a phrase is used to describe in certain contexts, God teaches also a plurality in the Godhead. These are all basic doctrines taught in systematic theology for all seminary students. You got to understand these things or you'll go nowhere in understanding the Bible. The angel of Yahweh, the Lord being Yahweh, is seen to be the same. The angel of Yahweh is Yahweh. We saw that. We addressed that back in Genesis 16 in Yahweh's appearance as second member of the Godhead in his appearance regards to Hagar as a man. It would be a Christophany of the incarnate Christ, basically. As we, the question has, did it look exactly like the humanity of Christ at the incarnation? Oh, we don't know. They know, because now they know what Hagar does, at least. She knows what he looked like on earth, and then she knows what he looks like in his glorified state. So we will find that out one of these days for ourselves. But there, the Lord, the second member of God, is referred to as the angel of Yahweh in verses 7 through 13, and appearing to Hagar simply as a in human form, as a man. And it took a little bit, but after some conversation, she recognizes that it's God that is speaking to her. Verse 7 there, now the angel of the Lord, the angel of Yahweh, found her, Hagar, by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, Hagar, Sarah's maid, where have you come from? Where are you going? Just to pique her interest, he knows. But it's a matter of discourse between her and him, and to reveal to her ultimately who he is, his person. She said, I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarah. And then the angel of the Lord said to her, return to your mistress, submit yourself to her authority. Quit running from God's plan under your sin nature, Hagar. God is big on authority, and you have a proper place. This is your niche where you're supposed to stay and serve God in this capacity, even if the authority is abusive, as Sarah was in this respect. And moreover, the angel of the Lord, verse 10, said to her, I will greatly multiply your descendants, so they will be too many to count. Then verse 11 and 12, he reveals his supernatural insight that he is God. In verse 13, then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, you are God who sees. One of the titles given to God, denoting his omniscience. And obviously this is the same Yahweh who has manifested himself in human form. So Yahweh here indeed is Yahweh. He is God. You are a God who sees, for I have even remained alive here after seeing him. that blew her away, the grace has just been extended to her, and that in fact she's still alive. That is just one of those contemplations of true humility when they're standing before absolute righteousness in their life, how unworthy one truly is in a body of flesh such as we possess. Then we'll see it again, Genesis 22, verses 15 through 19. Here in the offering of Isaac by Abraham, Yahweh again manifests himself as the angel of Yahweh. Then the angel of the Lord called Abraham a second time from heaven. Back in verse 11, the angel of the Lord, angel of Yahweh, is speaking. And it is the same. And he's from heaven, so obviously this is God that is speaking. And said, "By myself I have sworn." God sweared upon his person. Declares the Lord, "Because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, indeed I will greatly bless you. Only God can do these things. I will greatly multiply your seed as the stars of the heavens, the sand on which is on the seashore, and your seed shall possess the gates of their enemies. And in your seed all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." Then Exodus 3, 1 through 4. So Yahweh is Yahweh in both of those examples. Here Moses, an appearance to Moses. Now Moses was pasturing the flock of Jethro, his father-in-law, the priest of Midian. And he led the flock to the west side of the wilderness and came to Horeb, the mountain of God. And the angel of the Lord appeared to him in a blazing fire from the midst of a bush. Here the angel of Yahweh. And he looked, and behold, the bush was burning with fire, yet the bush was not consumed. For theatrical effect, but it's real fire. So Moses said, "I must turn aside now and see this marvelous light, why the bush is not burned up." When the Lord saw that he turned aside to look, God called to him from the midst of the bush. So God and the angel Yahweh are one and the same. See? And said, "Moses, Moses." And he said, not like Bill Cosby, "What?" No, he said, "Here I am." That's an irony. Bill Cosby playing Moses. Okay. But that was a funny routine if you ever saw that. It's nice to hear somebody throw a little doctrine in there, even if they're not serious about it on TV. You get so little of it anymore. B, so Yahweh is Yahweh. Then B, on the other end of the coin, we have verses that shows that the angel of Yahweh is distinguished from Yahweh. So, one and the same, but yet not. Exodus 23:20. "Behold, I am going to send an angel before you," God speaking, "to guard you along the way and to bring you into a place which I have prepared." The angel there is Yahweh, angel of the Lord. Numbers 22:31. Here in Operation Jackass and Balaam, and Yahweh intervenes and he appears in this regards, or has a hand in regards to the whole situation. And that's verse 31. Then the Lord opened the eyes of Balaam. The Lord there being God. And he saw the angel of the Lord standing in the way with his drawn sword in his hand. That didn't put make the hair stand up on the back of your head, then nothing would. And that is the angel of Yahweh. So Yahweh is distinguished from Yahweh in the situation. And he bowed all the way to the ground. And then Zechariah 1:12. Here we have the scene where Yahweh, the Lord, appears in the prophecy here, riding these horses. And this all fit in, as we remember back in the study in Revelation, the apocalypse of the four horsemen in that regard. And it gave us a comparison, a parallel, that the rider is a singular rider, contrary to the way some interpret Revelation, that it's just a different rider. No, the rider is the same rider on each of those horses in Revelation. That is the Antichrist, see, in that situation. But anyway, here he appears as a man. It is the angel of Yahweh, the Lord, basically. For our intents and purposes, verse 11, so the angel of the Lord who was standing among the myrtle trees said, we have patrolled the earth, and behold, all the earth is peaceful and quiet. In verse 12, then the angel of the Lord answered and said, O Lord of hosts, O Lord of the armies, how long will you have no compassion for Jerusalem and the cities of Judah with which you have been indignant these 70 years under the Babylonian dispersion? And so, again, you have Yahweh being distinguished from Yahweh, like he's speaking to himself in that regard. So, these denote separate personalities or persons in view. 6, it is also taught in the New Testament. Matthew 28:19. As the Great Commission to the apostles is given by Christ in their ministry to evangelize with doctrine, not just phase one, but also phase two, because you are to make disciples of all the nations, that we are in a new dispensation, the church age. Which is made up of nations of many, which is a nation made up of many nations, see, and baptizing them. And here he recognizes the plurality of the Godhead in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, each having a separate identity, each having their own personal reputation of function in the Godhead. See, all that is being brought out in 2 Corinthians 13:14. Grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and love of God, 1, 2, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit, 3, be with you all. Signed, Paul. And then 1 Peter 1:2. According to the foreknowledge of God the Father, first man of the Godhead, by the sanctifying work of the Spirit, that you may obey Jesus Christ and be sprinkled with His blood. May grace and peace be yours in fullest measure. So the Bible clearly teaches towards the Trinity as a reality. Yet even those who want to carry the Christian banner who are negative will reject it if it doesn't fit their little agenda of religiosity otherwise. So 7, the attributes and actions of deity, as we've seen, are ascribed to the Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit in regards to the different attributes, omniscience, power, omnipotence, sovereignty, righteousness, love, all these things. 8, without seeking to oversimplify matters, in the Godhead, the Father is often viewed as the planner, the Son as the executor, and the Holy Spirit as the revealer of the plan. These personality distinctions are eternal and are not in conflict with the unity of God. They are in complete harmony and ability in thinking and action. They are perfectly synchronized. And hence they function as one. Not unlike the Father, Jesus Christ's humanity in union with His deity. He was one. Yet they remained distinct in regards to their characteristics as He did as man and as deity. These things didn't overlap, etc. But they functioned completely as one. Everything His human person did, His deity was in total agreement with and was doing with Him. See? That's the idea. All right, Roman numeral 8. Now, the essence of God is related to His eternal plan of salvation. How His attributes, His person, etc. Correlates with salvation. Due to the attribute of omniscience. Obviously, there was never a time when God did not know all things. B, therefore, the plan of salvation was no afterthought or second-best situation. Again, to reflect upon God always knowing. That's out there. But He always has. And hence, He has always known exactly how everything is going to come down the pike. And obviously, He always knew what the answer would be to the dilemma man would fall into in the garden in this respect. So His plan of salvation wasn't something that occurred that somehow like what happened in the garden was not in His plan, and it caught Him off guard, or He had to come up with a new idea. No, that's not the way God is. That's not the way it works. See, God's motive for allowing free will, sin, and evil is to bring glory to His person, as well as demonstrating to the angelic conflict that God is who He says He is. To have volition, God to expose His not only directive will, but permissive, overruling will, all aspects of His will. It's designed to glorify His person, to give credit in regards to just how perfect He is as it pertains to His plan in the angelic conflict. As we recognize it to whatever depth we can recognize it. His plan was in part to bring a resolution to the appeal Satan made upon the initial fall of his person and those who aligned themselves with him, the demons. And that is human history. And that brings to resolution and brings into the court evidence that volition is indeed free to operate as it so chooses. God has will. He created us with will. And obviously His is sovereign. Ours is not. As He created all His creatures, including the angels. And all the choices made in that respect were based on the individual will of the creature or person in view. And God is not at fault in any of this. He is not at fault in regards to creating free will. It is obviously something that is prized among God in regards to His attributes to pass it along to His creation. So, all the aspects in regards to God's plan is designed to come back and reflect and evidence His person being who and what God is, and just how absolutely righteous and perfect and just, and all the other aspects of His person that the attributes define truly are. So, D, this is not self-praise, as we would understand approbation, self-exalting. But God recognizes His glory and claims it in the interest of absolute truth. Why wouldn't He? He's perfect. See, if something's perfect, then obviously that is what is to be brought forth and presented in regards to all that people should ascribe to and hold to and recognize in regards to existence, life in and of itself. See, he can't deny Himself. He is a creator. He's not going to try to sidestep. See, now here I am. This is God. Here I am. What's your name? I am. See, and it's not a form of approbation as we might see it. It is simply a matter of God revealing Himself. There is no other way to reveal Himself, being the absolute, perfect, moral, and, if you will, force in the existence of all creation and outside of it. That doesn't make any sense to you? Well, I barely get a hold of it sometimes myself, so I understand. The essence of God is due glory. And this is recognized by those who are positive. For the one who is truly humble, think about it. God lets us communicate with Him. God, in spite of our infirmaries, in spite of our conditions, is willing to reveal Himself. And obviously, to the humble person, the truly positive person, as we would say, for such a perfect being, this supreme being in the universe, to have this much concern, this much love in regards to His creation, only the idiot would disregard it and see it as anything less than deserving one's utmost allegiance and respect otherwise. Revelation 4, 8 through 11. But most people won't give God the time of day. It's just too tough to set aside 4 hours out of the week to contemplate God in a form of concentration, you know, uninterrupted Bible class. That's one reason why we have the decorum the way we have it, so that it can be uninterrupted. Is to give God, this is your time. See. We have tried our very best to provide an environment that we can completely concentrate and focus on you and learn about you and all these other things. Yeah. The same reason you go to a closet to pray and to find the privacy, etc. And, you know, people are too busy. There's more important things in this world. Well, all those important things will culminate into one thing, and that is appearing before God in form of judgment or blessing, one way or the other, including this heaven and earth which we live in, as it will ultimately be judged and spoken out of existence. World War II thought they saw a great cataclysm. That's nothing. What man can do to one another, that's nothing. Revelation 4, 8 through 11. The four living creatures, they reflect truly the attitude of what you will find from purely righteous creatures otherwise in their attitude towards God, as these are centurion angels, unique in their form. That are seen to be around the throne of God, where He chooses to manifest Himself in the third heaven. What a spectacular sight. Pardon me, sometimes is almost jealous of those who are already there and have seen these things. Things that we can only read about, see, at this point in time. Not so jealous of them. Want to jump off the boat and get there right now, but still, you think about it. How people may consider leaving this world and going into the next world. Put your eyes on doctrine and get your eyes off self, and the ride would be smoother, needless to say. Here are the four living creatures. Revelation 4, 8 through 11. The four living creatures. They're seen also in the book of Ezekiel. Here they're in the third heaven. In Ezekiel, they're seen in function in regards to the earth itself. That's set in the time of the millennium, and that looks at God's throne in the third heaven functioning through the person of Jesus Christ and rulership over the world as He takes His rightful place at the second advent. Cool stuff. It's really cool stuff. The four living creatures, each one of them having six wings, are full of eyes around and within. They reflect God's omniscience, His ability to foresee all things and to know all things. See, nothing gets by God. This is from His throne room, and it's personified through these four living beings. And day and night, they do not cease to say, "Holy, holy, holy." The triune ascription recognizes all three members of the Godhead. Is the Lord God, the Almighty, who was and who is to come. When the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sits on the throne, to Him who lives forever and ever. Then the 24 elders, 24 church age communicators who are prize winners, who were exceptional in this respect, will fall down as they are given specific positions around in concert and support of God and His rulership. They're here, part of this whole scenario. They will fall down before Him who sits on the throne and will worship Him who lives forever and ever, and will cast their wreaths before the throne, saying, crowns. The wreath as the epitome of one's SG3, the gemstone, if you will, of all the glory that a believer receives for orienting to God's plan and time, culminates in regards to having that wreath, if you will, in that sense. even though the rest of us are still separate. And they recognize that wreath wouldn't be there if it wasn't for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ to begin with. See? And they will cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and our God, to receive glory and honor and power. For you did create all things." He, God the Son, being the creator, the executor of God's plan. "And because of your will, they existed and were created." His sovereign will in play and in view there in that respect. And then 5:13 of Revelation. "And every created thing which is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and on the sea and all things in it, I heard saying, to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb be blessing and honor and glory and dominion forever and ever." Deservedly so. His plan is a beautiful plan. It's a perfect plan. The plan initially is to have nothing but utopian and blessing for his creation. The fall in the garden is nothing more than a hiccup. He was prepared for it. And he will continue to provide, ultimately provide his original intentions for creation as we come about to the new heaven and the new earth. See? Just a hiccup because of the existence of free will. Disobeying God and rebelling against God. But it will not stop him ultimately. And in that whole scenario, you had the players that are all involved and the ones who are positive to God in that respect get to enjoy the immensity of God as it then is made a reality through his eternal plan in that respect. We're all players in a conflict, see. And what we do with our volition determines ultimately our relationship eternally with God and our very manner of life, appreciation of it, enjoyment of it to that degree, positions, wealth, things of that nature. So, and all that's made. God does this for us. See, he's doing this for us. That's his plan. You had somebody that they just gave you every good thing you could ever think of in life. And they were unlimited just to give it to you. Simply, obey me, do what you're supposed to do for me, and freely I give this to you. How many people wouldn't make them their celebrity in life? Revelation 7:10-12. Maybe not a great example, but you get the idea, hopefully. Again, the multitude of believers in view. Verse 10, and they cry out with a loud voice, saying, "Salvation to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb." All one and the same, but distinct in personality. "And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders, the four living creatures, and they fell on their faces before the throne and worshiped God, saying, Amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might to be our God forever and ever. I believe it. Amen." And other verses, many verses. Refusal to give God the glory due him characterizes negative volition. To stubbornly refuse this, to look elsewhere, to express glory or respect or allegiance, just put you on the judgment side of God. And he said with a loud voice, "Fear God and give him glory, because the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him amid the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of water." to not do that brings condemnation, destruction upon the individual. Jesus' omniscience determined that this plan would be predicated upon grace. Grace is the underwriter of his plan to find a way that all you got to do is be intellectually honest. And upon hearing the news, he'll guarantee that you'll hear the gospel. He'll provide all that. All you got to do is intellectually consider these things and look at yourself and say, yeah, it couldn't be anything more true. I need salvation. And this person, Jesus Christ, provided it. See? And it's a non-meritorious act of faith. So everything is based on grace. Grace is the divine operating procedure in regard to the administration of his plan. 2 Timothy 1:9. Who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted us in, based on positional truth, our union with Christ, in Christ Jesus, from eternity past. I, the plan of salvation, makes manifest all the attributes of his essence, as well as his marvelous nature. Ephesians 1. 13 through 14. How about 3 through 14? Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, Ephesians chapter 1. Who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly in Christ. Just as he chose us under the doctrine of election and calling. In him, before the foundation of the world, he determined those who would believe in eternity past that they would be the recipients of salvation and all that's attributable to that. That we should be holy and blameless before him. The purpose of that is to enjoy a Christian experience that doesn't have to follow the rules of the flesh and the cosmos that the rest of the world is captive by. He predestined us so you have omniscience, you have sovereignty reflected. Obviously love is part of the whole game in love. Verse 5, he predestined us to adoption as sons through Christ Jesus to himself according to the kind intention of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, which he freely bestowed on us in the beloved. In him we have redemption through his blood, recognizing justice, etc. The forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. He made known to us as believers the mystery of his will through the revelation of Bible doctrine, according to his kind intention, which he planned or purposed in him, Christ, with respect to a dispensation, literally, suitable to the fullness of the times. That is the summing up of all the things in Christ, things in the heavens and things upon the earth. In him also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory. In him you also, after listening to the message of truth, the gospel of your salvation, having also believed, you were sealed in him with the Holy Spirit of promise. All right, Roman numeral 9 addresses some categories of false or anti-theistic theories, anti-God. A, many have advocated systems of belief that are in contradiction to the truth of strict monotheism. B, all these systems are satanic in origination, viewpoint, SEA, human viewpoint, man taking and contriving their own derelict ideas, or a combination of the two. See, they are designed to delude man, destroy him, and rob God of the glory due him. These systems include, there are systems, and they are religious in nature. Whether people will claim them to be or recognize it, that's their problem. First, obviously, is atheism. This system advocates the lie that there is no God. B, the logical corollary of this system is evolution. That is a product that comes from an atheistic perception in regards to the creation. C, those who espouse this often move to nihilism. That is the doctrine that nothing exists and there is no absolute truth. The evolutionists, the New Worlders, New Agers, they don't like absolutes. Everything is relative to them. In our society, the principle is relative to the most who believe in a certain situation or thing, they should get to have the say and the rule, see, through democracy. But our society actually legally is not a democracy, it's a republic. So nihilism, that is the doctrine that nothing exists and there is no absolute truth. So you just got to figure it out, see. D, others move on to hedonism. That's the teaching that pleasure is the sole end in existence. That is obviously constantly promoted in our TV entertainment system, world, commercials, all these other things. E, atheism leads to anarchy in morals and ethics. That you do away with absolutes, then you make up your own laws. And the strong will rule in that regard. D, then you have agnosticism. A, this is a system that states one cannot know anything with absolute certainty about God or his person. You can't prove it in a hard, tangible way, see, in that sense. If I can't see it, then I'm not going to believe it. That's the idea. B, these types deny the inspiration of divine revelation. They would not recognize the role of the Holy Spirit in the supernatural means of communication of doctrine as we understand it through the filling of God the Holy Spirit, inspiration of the Bible, etc. So, they poo-hoo that. They throw that out. See, of course this leads to despair since one can never come to know anything for certain. D, this results in a lack of objective standards of right and wrong. Obviously, a lot of these principles can overlap. And our anarchy ultimately results out of this system. Three, then you have polytheism. A, this advocates belief in the plurality of gods like the Greeks are notorious of, Rome, Romans. B, polytheism distributes the perfections and functions of the eternal God among a plurality of limited gods. See, this system is confusion, since one can never really know if they had a relationship with the correct God. Is it going to be Zeus or Aphrodite? Oh, didn't mean to get excited about that. D, nor could they ever be secure in the notion that their God could not somehow be beaten or overpowered by another God. Hence you have all these really cool movies. And superheroes and all the other illustrative mysticism that comes from this type of belief. Four, you have pantheism. A, this is the belief that God and the universe are one. B, it denies the transcendence of God as well as his personality. Hence, there's nothing beyond the universe. So God is the universe. See. American Indians practice this type of ideology. In some of them. God's that rock. So don't mess with that rock. See, that kind of thing. You have all this stupidity out there running around because of it. See, this system claims that God is just the sum total of all that exists. Also, this is wrapped up in Eastern Orient religions. The Hindu religion is predicated upon this belief. Don't kick the cow, or you'll die and be reincarnated as cow poop. See. Five, then you have deism. Deistic meaning God. This belief admits that God is personal, infinite, and holy. Good so far. B, it advocates the idea that God created the universe as a self-sustaining entity. That's where they missed the mark. C, he endued the universe with certain natural forces which would cause it to be self-sustaining and self-perpetuating. There is the mathematical science regarding the function of the earth, but the Bible makes clear that God is the force that holds all this together and causes this to happen. D, he then abandoned the universe and has not revealed himself in any way, remaining transcendent. He, although not giving man any revelation, he will finally judge him in the end. That's a real fair God. F, this system denies God's immanence, that he fills all space. Six, you have materialism, a form of religion. This is a form of atheism that denies the existence of God and states that all things may be explained by the material. B, they advocate the notion that matter is eternal and life is only a product of matter. C, the natural doctrine that arises from this system is that material well-being should rule in matters of conduct. D, ills that spring from the system are communism and monetary reversionism. 7, you have idealism. A, this theory contends that the mind or reason is the only entity of consequence. B, the material world is no more than an impression or illusion of the mind. We truly are in the matrix. See, some believe, again, Orients are known to this type of ideology. Some believe that there is a God in this aspect, see, but he did not create material things. He can't be the author of that since so much material is evil. D, this leads to the notion that matter is evil since it is not mind. E, Christian Scientists subscribe to this satanic viewpoint. 8, last but most prevalent in our world, evolution. A, under this satanic doctrine, two viewpoints may be observed. B, the first is atheistic evolution, that states that there is no God and all that exists came about over time. That's known as uniformitarianism. You look at the Grand Canyon, you see how much is eroded by the water that happens to be there today, how much is deteriorated, how long did it take, and you apply that across the board. And so, it must have taken tens and thousands of years for this canyon to exist. They deny catastrophic incidents that could occur otherwise. See, several problems exist with the theory of evolution, and again, it's only a theory. But how much more is it constantly being jammed down people's throats that it's a fact? See, that's the evil. That's the evil aspect of it. It's only a theory. One, the law of cause and effect demands an original cause in regards to evolution. for the world to come into existence demanded a cause, the universe. Two, the first law of thermodynamics teaches that neither matter nor energy can be created or destroyed. In other words, it is always conserved and remains constant, merely changed from one form to another. You pop a balloon, the energy from the balloon is dissipated and comes the energy outside the balloon, that type of idea, concept. By the way, this harmonizes with the finished creation as taught in Genesis 2, 1 through 2. God caused it, and the energy is transferred from one thing to the other. And then also Hebrews 4, 3, there. For we have believed in that rest just as he swore, as he has said, as I swore my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although my works were finished from the foundation of the world. So he provided the force, everything, and the energy, and it remains constant. And no matter what may die or be destroyed, that energy is transferred somewhere else. Three, the second law of thermodynamics, or what's called entropy increase. That's in all energy exchanges. If no energy enters or leaves the system, the potential energy will always be less than the initial state. And that's in complete contradiction to evolution that needs energy where none exists. So for if one takes the Bible seriously, the massive amounts of time required for this theory never existed. The second theory is theistic evolution, which a lot of believers have ascribed to in the last days, that states that God created the original materials, but contends that evolution is the method by which all development occurred. And no, he created the original heaven and earth, put it under judgment, then his restoration occurred in 6 days. Six literal 24-hour days. The sun arose, the sun set. By the time it came back around, each of those days of creation, it was completed by God. Problems there, obviously. Again, a lack of time, point one. Two, a lack of understanding of the essence of God. He never created anything that was less than perfect to allow evolution to go on, then you have an imperfect state. Three, complete lack of scriptural documentation. Four, the scripture refutes upward evolution of D5 of restoration. Day 5 of restoration. Genesis 1 there, 20 through 23. Then God said, let the waters teem with swarms of living creatures. Let birds fly by the earth in the open expanse of the heavens. And God created sea monsters. And every great sea monster, every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarmed after their kind, every winged bird after its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, be fruitful and multiply, fill the waters and the seas, and let the birds multiply on the earth. It didn't happen. Over time, slowly. There was evening, and there was morning, a fifth day. Made it very clear. Sun rose, sun set. And then finally, five, add to this all of the above problems with atheistic evolution. Father, again, we thank you for the truth of your word. We ask God, the Holy Spirit, continue to light to these things. In Jesus' name, amen.